1885, the greatest soft drink ever created was born. Dr. Pepper. And in 2024, it's about time, in my opinion, a report showed that Dr. Pepper had overtaken Pepsi as the number two soft drink in the United States. Now, we all know as Texans that when all is said and done, Dr. Pepper will finish number one. But the reality is it overtook Pepsi and it became the second biggest soda brand in this country. And its 23 flavors of God-given goodness will be around forever. But as much as we enjoy Dr. Pepper, it can only satisfy you for so long, can it? That's why the old bottles of Dr. Pepper had the numbers 10, 2, and 4 on it, because what that communicated was that's when your sugar is low and that's when you need to drink one. That's when you need to have another one. Whether that's good advice or bad advice, I'll leave that up for you to decide. But the reality is what they were doing in that was communicating even a well-known truth that we all know. Dr. Pepper can satisfy you for a period of time, but it can't satisfy you for eternity. And as we come to God's Word this morning in John chapter 7, one of my favorite passages in this gospel, we're going to see that only Jesus can truly satisfy the thirsty soul. This is the high point of the Feast of Booths that we started looking at last week. And what Jesus is going to do in our passage this morning is give us an invitation. He's going to open up his arms to us and invite us to come to him, that those who are thirsty would come and drink of him. And the main idea of our passage this morning is that thirsty souls must come to Jesus and drink. If you hear nothing else that I say this morning, hear that. Thirsty souls must come to Jesus and drink. That's what our passage is about. That's what I want you to see this morning. And we're going to see that in four parts. We're going to see where Jesus comes from. Then we're going to see where Jesus will go. Then we'll see where Jesus invites us. And then we'll see where Jesus divides us. And so as we look at where Jesus comes from, we need to understand where we are in the story of Jesus at the Feast of Booths. Last week, verses 1 through 24, he started in conversation with these people and declared, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Then as you continue down through that passage, we see that Jesus proves he did not break the Sabbath. He did not break the Sabbath as he was being accused of. And now people are starting to have a conversation about his identity. About his identity, about who this guy is standing in the temple, teaching and saying the things that he is doing. Look at verse 25. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" Again, his identity is being confused. It's being disputed. And things like this still happen today, don't they? If you asked an Apple employee what it was like and what it was like working for Steve Jobs and what he was like as a boss, as a supervisor, they would probably say some not so nice things about him, wouldn't they? But for you and I, who are far removed from that, who never worked at Apple, we would say the guy's a genius because he made our lives so much easier with our smartphone. There's confusion about the identity of people and differing opinions about who someone is. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Confusion about Jesus's identity. And the people of Jerusalem, as John mentions there, who are familiar with him, are saying and asking the question, why are the religious authorities allowing this man to stay here in the temple and speak publicly? Have they gone from wanting him dead to wanting to crown him as the Messiah? The people are just wondering what's going on because they knew the dislike and the hate that the religious leaders had for Jesus. And so people are thinking because of that, well, maybe this is the Christ. Maybe he is proclaiming and saying and stating that he is the blessed one of God, the Messiah that has come. Maybe we should believe that and change our minds, but we can't do that. Why? Because according to verse 27, they know where he comes from. Because they know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth in Galilee. And at this time in the first century, there were certain rabbis that were teaching, no, you're not going to know where the Messiah comes from. You're not going to know until he bursts onto the scene. And we know this guy's mom and dad, and we know where he's been. We know what he did for the first 30 years of his life. It cannot be him because we know where he's coming from. But look how Jesus responds to this in verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him. For I come from him, and he sent me." That word proclaim that Jesus uses there, or that John uses to describe what Jesus is doing, is repeated in verse 37. Now, why does that matter for us? Because what Jesus is doing here and what Jesus is doing there is exclaiming at the top of his lungs for everyone to hear what he's about to say. He doesn't want you to miss this. We have a lot of teachers and educators in the room. I know you tell your students all the time, use your inside voice. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He is proclaiming. He is crying out. He is making sure that everyone can hear him. But did you see what he said at the end of verse 28? He said, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Jesus is putting a finger in their chest and saying, "You are here at this feast. You have been your whole life celebrating the faithfulness of God to God's people, and yet you have God standing right in front of you, and you're just missing him." He's confronting them. This is an indictment of who they are and what they're doing. Jesus is saying here that if a person rejects him, then they do not know God and cannot be right with God. He's making that abundantly clear. That's not questioned here. That's what he's saying. It all depends on what you do with Jesus. Now, I don't think that very many of us this morning struggle with that reality. I don't think in where we live in Brown County in May, I don't think people really struggle with the fact that Jesus is the only way to be made right with God. I don't think that's something you deal with. If you do, I'd be happy to talk with you. I think that's widely accepted. I think what's more pushed back on is when people will say, "I believe in God," but yet there's no tangible change in their life. They would say, "I believe in God, Jesus is the Messiah," but yet their life looks exactly the same as beforehand. Now let me say as clearly as I can, you will never be perfect in this life. But if you have met the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, there should be a difference before and after that. There should be something that changes in you. These people in the first century, standing in the temple, listening to Jesus, would have said, "Oh, absolutely. We love God. We know God. We worship God." But yet, what do they do with Jesus? They deny him. They do not embrace him. Being born in a certain area doesn't make you right with God. Being born into a certain family doesn't make you right with God. Not even being baptized makes you right with God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone that makes you right with God. And that's what they don't understand. And this claim here in verse 30, or of Jesus in verses 28 and 29, creates a response. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Some of the people, in anger towards him, want to arrest Jesus. They're like, "I have had it with this guy. I want him gone, but his hour had not yet come." And because of that, they were not able to arrest him. They weren't able to touch him. But yet some people believed in him because of his signs. They thought to themselves, "This Jesus, he's doing so many signs. He's so impressive. No one else could possibly do more signs than him." People respond to Jesus differently, don't they? Some believe in faith because of his signs, because of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and others want to arrest him or want him dead. So we know where Jesus comes from, don't we? He comes from the Father. God the Father sent him into the world at his appointed time, in space and time, to his own people who rejected him. That's where Jesus comes from. He comes from the Father. But second, in verses 32 through 36, we're going to see where Jesus will go, where he will go. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, this may seem insignificant to you. You may say, okay, chief priests, the Pharisees, chief priests, okay, they're part of the same Jewish religious authority. It may seem insignificant. But what you need to know about the first century dynamic, the Pharisees and the chief priests were a little territorial. They didn't particularly like each other. They weren't best buds. It wasn't like pastors of two different churches that are good friends and want to see the gospel succeed in those two different areas. That's not what this was like. So the fact that the Pharisees and the chief priests are together and united on this communicates something. Not how much they liked each other, but how much they hated Jesus. They wanted him gone, and so they wanted to use their authority to arrest him, to silence him. And so they sent officers to arrest him and take care of him, and look at how he responds in verse 33. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. These people who are standing there with Jesus, who are listening to Jesus, who are trying to arrest Jesus, he tells them, you can't come where I'm about to go because you don't have access. This would be like you showing up to hunt on a land that you don't have a lease to hunt on. You can't get in because you can't go where the person says you can go. Jesus is the gatekeeper of heaven. What you do with Jesus matters. And so these people can't go where Jesus is about to go, ascend back to heaven. Why? Because they haven't believed. They haven't trusted. They haven't repented. They haven't done what John has been calling us to do and what Jesus is calling people to do throughout this whole book. They don't know the Father, and so they can't go where Jesus is going. Now listen to their response in verses 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? What Jesus is saying is over their heads. They're not sure where he's going to go, but their minds are so focused here on the here and now that they're totally missing what he's saying. They think that Jesus is just going to go to a different part of the world, that he's been rejected here, so maybe he'll go take his nonsense somewhere else. Now, that's not what Jesus did, but that's what Paul did. That's why you and I are sitting here in Texas worshiping the same Jesus that lived in Israel, in the Middle East, because people did go out and share the gospel and proclaim how you can be saved. But that's not what Jesus was doing. No, Jesus is talking about his ascension back to the Father. Jesus comes from the Father and he will go back to the Father. We've seen that most people are rejecting him, and now what we're going to see is the pinnacle of this text. The focal point that I do not want you to miss. We're going to see where Jesus invites us. We've seen where Jesus is from. We've seen where Jesus will go, and now we're going to see where Jesus invites us. He stands there and opens up his arms at the high point of the feast, on the great day of the feast, and gives an open invitation. Now, before I read his words, I want you to understand what's happening. This feast, as we saw last week, as I've already referenced today, was celebrating the past faithfulness of God to his people during the wilderness wanderings before they entered into the promised land. That's what they gathered every October to celebrate, to remember, and there was an expectation of messianic fulfillment that was embedded into the feast as well. And each day during this feast, a week-long feast, there was a ceremony where the high priest filled a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam and carried it back to the temple. And during this time, the people recited Isaiah 12, verse 3, which is what we read earlier. Listen to it again. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they gathered around the altar in the temple, and they sang out the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 through 118. And when they reached the pinnacle of this time, the high priest would pour out the water in celebration and worship to God. That's the background of what Jesus was about to happen here in verse 37. And it's likely that at the last point of this feast, on the great day of the feast, listen to what Jesus says. that transcends time, location, age, socioeconomic status, ethnicity. It transcends everything. This is the most open invitation ever. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There are four words that I do not want you to miss. The first one is anyone. Anyone. You want to know what that means in the Greek? Anyone. 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 Any person from any time, any place, it means anyone. The second word that I want you to see is thirsts. Thirsts. The people who are thirsty recognize their own sin and the punishment that's coming because of it and the reality that they are unable to save themselves. If you're thirsty, that's what you realize. Every genuine, real salvation that has ever taken place starts with the understanding that you are thirsty, that you cannot satisfy yourself, and nothing in this world can satisfy you. And that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And without that, you will experience God's wrath for all of eternity. That's where every genuine salvation starts. But realizing that you are a sinner is not where it stops. That's not where it stops. Realizing you're a sinner is step one to be saved. But there's more. There's more. It's not enough. You must come to Jesus. You must come to Jesus. You must acknowledge that He is the only one who can satisfy your soul and that He is the only one that can pay the debt to the Father that you deserved. Why? Because He is fully God, meaning He is perfect. He has never sinned. He will not sin. He is incapable of sin. But He was fully man. And what needed to happen is that there needed to be a like sacrifice for you and me to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. It had to be a like sacrifice, a like substitute for us. But just recognizing your sin and just intellectually believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is the one who pays the penalty for your sin, that's not enough. That's not enough. There's more. You must drink of Him. You must come to Him and take Him in. To drink means to believe with all of who you are that Jesus is the sinless Messiah. It's to put all of your faith in Him. It's to push all your chips to the table and say, "I am all in. Every part of my life, I am all in with Jesus. He owns all of me. I believe in Him. I've confessed my sin, and I am repenting of my sin and saying, He is the one who paid my debt." That's what it means to drink of Him, to take Him in, to put all of your trust in Him. That's what Jesus is saying here in this open invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Admit you are a sinner who is thirsty. Come to Jesus and be satisfied in Him forever. That's what Jesus is doing and saying, standing in the middle of this feast with hundreds of people around Him in the temple that He is the fulfillment of, saying, "Come to me. Come to me. Drink of me. Trust in me." You've heard the phrase, "You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." That's how I feel right now, to be completely honest with you. Why? Because I can stand here every single week and tell you about the goodness of Jesus. I can tell you that if you call upon His name, repent of your sins, and trust in Him, He will save you. Because that's what the Bible says. So the very words of Jesus say, that's the whole testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that God saves sinners who call upon His name. But you know what I can't do for you? And you know what no one else can do for you? Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your spouse, your child. No one else except for you can place your faith in Jesus Christ. You're responsible for that decision. That's all on you. There's no, I didn't know this or I didn't know that. No, it's all on you. You are completely responsible for how you respond to Jesus Christ. That's what these people were in John chapter 7. They were responsible about how they responded to Jesus Christ. He's saying simply, you don't need the water that comes from the pool of Siloam that we've poured out every single day of this feast. You don't need that anymore. Why? Because I'm here. I am inviting you to trust, to drink of me. But then Jesus continues and says something else. In verse 38, look at what he says again. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When you trust in Jesus, you become a channel through which the rivers of living water flow out to other people. When someone genuinely comes to faith in Christ, there's not only a change in their life and in your relationship to God, but there's also a change in the purpose of your life. The purpose of your life radically changes. Because before Jesus came into your life and invaded you, invaded your heart, what were you doing? What were you seeking? You're seeking the things of this world. You're seeking satisfaction in the things of this world. But when Jesus comes in and when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, the purpose of your life changes. The satisfaction of your life changes. Your thirst is now satisfied with Christ, and because of that, you know what you do? Not only do you live in holiness in response to the God who has saved you, but you share that same hope with other people. Do you see how much is packed up in these two verses, in this invitation? It's all of the Christian life. Come and drink of Jesus and then be a blessing to other people, sharing the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples, teaching them all that he has commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your life changes when you truly come to Jesus. Do you want your life to have a purpose? Do you want your life to have meaning? The only way that your life can have purpose and meaning is by coming and drinking of Jesus. Life without Jesus has no meaning. Why? Because if you don't have Jesus, this world is as good as it's ever going to get for you. That's the reality. And this world, as we all know, is pretty broken, don't we? We have death. We have sickness. We have hunger. We have physical thirst. We have abuse. We have so many different things. But if this world is where you put your hope, and your hope is not in King Jesus, this world is as good as it's going to get for you. The purpose and the meaning of life is found only in Jesus, friends. That is it. That is what Jesus is saying. Come and drink of me, be made right with God through me, and have a purpose here and now, wherever God has put you in the world. But look at what John adds in verse 39. It says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus here is speaking about the Holy Spirit that not only brings salvation, takes up residence in the heart of those who believe, but who empowers believers to bring living water to other people. When Jesus said these words, the Spirit was active. He's always been active since creation. But he did not indwell certain people like he does now when the new covenant has come. And so John has showed us and made very, very clear where Jesus comes from, where Jesus will go, where Jesus invites us, and now he's going to show us where Jesus divides us. Where Jesus divides us. We need to go back into the temple to transport ourselves. Not only is this invitation for you, but it was given to an original audience. How do they respond? Look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Because of this invitation that Jesus gives, some people do genuinely believe in him. They say, this is the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He's here now. They say, this is the Christ, the anointed one of God, who God had promised from Genesis 3:15 onward. The one who we have been waiting for, he is here to do what no one else could do. He's the greater king, the greater priest, the greater prophet. This is him. Some people say, yes, I believe. They confess that. They say, this is the guy. And this is the right response. The only right response to him. All the other responses we're going to see, they're really all the same. They look different. But this is the right response. To believe in him and say, this is the guy. But some are skeptical. Some are still not sure. They know about Jesus feeding the 15, 20,000. They know about Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath. They know about Jesus turning water into wine. They know all of these things, but they're skeptical. Why? Verse 42. And verse 41. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? That backwoods type of place? The place that has no significance? The place that has no meaning, no purpose, no significance. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Remember in the first section we looked at, people were like, no, we're never going to know who he is. These people actually know something. They know Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. The problem is, though, that they are so ignorant of Jesus' heritage that they don't understand he was actually born in Bethlehem. So he fulfills that Old Testament expectation, that Old Testament prophecy. And look at verse 43. They're confused, and John adds this little note, being someone who was likely there standing nearby Jesus. So there was a division among the people over him. That's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He divides people. There are people who believe in Jesus. There are people who reject Jesus. And then there are people who want to be Switzerland when it comes to Jesus. They don't want to offend anybody. They want to step back and say, well, Jesus is your way, but he's not really mine. I prefer working my way to God because that makes me feel better about myself. People say things like that. Other religions, actually every other religion except for biblical Christianity, says that. Because works have an element of every other religion except for Christianity. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. He divides people by his invitation, like he's doing right now. Look at verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The officers, the temple guards who were sent to arrest him, in verse 32, they come back in verse 45 and say, "Yeah, we couldn't do it. We didn't have it in us." Why? Because no one spoke like this man, because he has authority. And the response of the religious leaders, that these people do not understand the scriptures. They thought that only the spiritually elite, the fully developed, the clergy could understand the scriptures. It's not true. It's not the case then. That's not the case now. And then they insult Nicodemus, who we saw in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus by night because he just wants due process. He wants a trial. He wants something done to stop them from just arresting, because that's, according to what he's saying, that's against their law, and he's right. And then in verse 52, what we see is they insult him. They say, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you a Jesus sympathizer?" That would have been an absolute insult to Nicodemus, to say that to a man at that level that he was. Friends, responses to Jesus look different. I trust that just even reading verses 40 through 52, you've seen that responses look different. But there's really only two. There's belief in him, coming to him, drinking of him, and they're saying, "Nah, I'm good." That's it. Those are the only two responses: believing him or ignoring him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, why not? Will you not come and drink of him? That's the question you have to answer. And if you're here and you have believed, praise God, because he is good and he does save anyone who calls upon his name. But the question that you have to ask yourself is, how am I being a river of living water? How am I sharing the gospel where God has placed me, in my family, in my workplace, or anywhere that I go? Am I being a blessing to the world? Am I building up my brothers and sisters that are members of the same local church? What am I doing to be a fountain, a river, a person of living water to show the world what Jesus has done for me? Those are questions you have to ask yourself. Because as Jesus shows us in verses 37 and 38, that's what it looks like, not only to believe, to be satisfied fully and forever in him, but to live the Christian life as he has designed. Our God is good and our God saves, and he is the only one who can satisfy your soul. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, thankful for the word that we've heard this morning. Thank you for the invitation of Jesus, the golden invitation that transcends space and time, where you promise that if anyone thirsts, and they come to Jesus and trust in him, you will save them. God, you are good, and you are a God who saves all who call upon his name. Thank you for the salvation that we experience in you. And if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we pray. Amen.